if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill thee my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It's not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I give a brief outline of that section first, and then I'd like to advise you, you know, sometimes young people, young men are afraid to begin asking a question until they kind of get off caught in the heart, and it is a bit embarrassing if you're starting to say something and then somebody down the front starts in and begins to say something. So if you have a question to ask, if you just put your hand up, if you feel your hand get in, if you just put your hand in, we'll stop for a listen to your question. We want to hear the question of the young men. We really do. You see, the way I look at it in a Bible reading, the man who doesn't ask questions causes me to suppose one of two things. Either that he knows it all, or else he doesn't want to know at all. So, don't be afraid to ask questions. We're not going to keep it down because you ask questions. The only thing that would trouble us at all is if anyone tried to propagate error in a Bible reading like this. We're here to discover the mind of God, brethren. That's what we're here for. So don't be afraid to let your voice be heard. Now, as far as I see it, the section in the chapter divides into three, and the first of these is in verse 1, where we see the powerful incentives for harmony that are set before the saints of God. Powerful incentives for harmony. And then, from verse 2 to verse 5, we have what is the pleading with the saints for unity. Pleading with the saints for unity. We should learn that any destruction of corporate testimony has its beginning in disunity. That's what Satan's always after. Divide and conquer is a very old adage in warfare. Then verses 6 to 11, you have the pattern in perfection, the perfect pattern. And indeed, that's the subject of this section, really. I think that everything I've said from verse 1, down to verse 5 is really a predication of this great subject, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's truly the perfect example of everything that's being taught in this wonderful epistle. You know, the powerful incentives to harmony, the first of these is consolation in Christ. Now, the word "if" there, sometimes in the scripture, it carries literally the meaning of "since". Now, you can get that, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," well, he's already made that a very clear fact in his preaching his teaching in 1 Corinthians 15 are quite good right from the death of his God. So, it is since Christ be preached that he wrote to us. Now, since then, there is such a thing, an entity or an experience, if you like, of consolation in Christ. And secondly, comfort of love. And thirdly, communion of the Spirit. And fourthly, compassions of the sense. Here are four great incentives then to harmony. And then in verses 2 to 5, the pleading of the sense for unity. We'll find that this takes on really a sevenfold unfolding, if you like. First, to be like-minded. Second, having the same love. Third, being of one accord. Fourth, of one mind. Fifth, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Sixth, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others who are better than themselves. Seventh, look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So there's the pleading with the sense for unity in that section. And then the pattern in perfection. That's seen in seven stages, as far as I'm concerned, just now. The first stage is supremacy, being in the form of God. The second, self-denial, or not robbery, to be equal with God. Now we'll be looking at something of the textual force of that. I'm sure the brethren have a lot to say about that. And then thirdly, it stooped and made himself of no reputation. And we might hear a little about this self-emptying of the Lord Jesus in that section. And then fourth is service, how he himself willingly would express all his devotion to his Father in one certain form. And then fifthly, sacrifice. This was taken even to cross death. And then sixth, satisfaction. Wherefore God? You see, it's everything under the eye of God. Everything is under the eye of God. And everything I've done for the honor and glory of God certainly has this special attention. And I believe that the Lord Jesus ever was the apple of God's eye. Never mind. He never took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. And showed his satisfaction by what he did. So the seventh stage is probably highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every other name. Now that's the brief outline that we have five of you, so we're not going to finish for the word of God individually. Reading is now open for questions and comments.
Is the first verse, Brother Sutton, the fact that these are things that believers share in common in the Lord Jesus?
I think that every one of these incentives are things that we ought to be in the good of in common. We ought to be in the good of them. The potential is there for every one of us to enjoy them. These things are there. If we put them into our practical experience, it will bring about harmony among us.
Was there a connection between this verse and the latter part of chapter 1?
Well, certainly. You see, it was pointed out this morning that Paul is addressing all the saints. And he tells them now that his aim is that they should be found standing together, striving together, and suffering together, that they should be all in this together, so encouraged together to not be characterized by your answer. So, one point is considering the making unit. Now he's going to show them how that brought about. So he points now to the potential that's available for them to go in for these things. First of all, the consolation, which is in fact material.
I was wondering if in the prophet 9 is that verse 1, there are four parts. That they are parts. And if these parts are carried out, that will result in the four that we have in verse 2.
I would have thought that these things are characteristic of believers. And I also agree with the thought that he is exhorting them to develop these things in them. If these are characteristic of all believers, and yet if these things are in your heart, if these things are manifest in it, if you are developing them, then it will bring about this unity.
You see, if this wasn't a very, very practical experience that he's setting before them here in the context, it has no room in the context. They have to realize that these are things that will bring about harmony among them. They have to go in for these things, and I do believe that the going in for all these things at the beginning of the chapter, that will literally mean the working out of their own salvation later in the chapter.
The significance of the fact that the Messiah's gender reverses these two words, that therefore only the comfort in Christ and the consolation of love. And then the significance of the fact that the Messiah has reversed
them? Yes, you must start with the comfort that is in Christ, I think. Mr. Garvey strongly insists that the word be translated as comfort actually there. And I think that the whole idea is of consolation, because this is what Paul has been saying, what he's been going through, everything that he's had to endure himself, the opposition against himself and so on. Where did he draw his consolation from? What's it all about for his concerned? For Christ. So first of all, he should have direct their attention to Christ. Get their attention on Christ. See that in any given circumstance, he's the answer. Christ is the answer.
Going back to the idea of these being statements of four parts, the apostle is then saying that there is a stimulus important in life, comfort of life.
Now, I'm one of these who will constantly, if I find two persons of the Trinity mentioned, I'm constantly looking for the other one in the context. That's why I believe that consolation of Christ would then lead on to the comfort of love of the Father. Remember communion of the Holy Spirit as you receive it. And then, of course, if these are really working in our lives as we ought to be, no doubt they'll bring the compassion for the sin produced.
I would say that the idea of the comfort in Christ, I can easily see how Paul needed it in his circumstances. He suggests that these Philippians are bigger than you. The word the consolation of Paul, because there is consolation of love, is the idea that love stirs up the heart. It's the idea that love has its effect on me. It's a little bit of the idea that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, the love of Christ is stirring it up. It's not the same word, but it's the same basic thought of the love of Christ pressing upon me. So really the idea of consolation of love is that it stirs me up. And this stirs it up toward others too. This is what will produce this oneness of mind and this lovely
manifestation of fellowship in the Spirit. I think that in Bible readings it's nice to be able to disagree and not at all to disagree upon. Brother Sutton and I have been in Bible readings often before. I would have thought, brother, that the fellowship of Spirit is best there. But, and the reason I would think that is because I would go back to the first chapter and see that he has exhorted them already to this idea of standing fast in one Spirit. Now, I don't doubt that's the work of the Holy Spirit, so I'm with you there. I think it is the work of the Holy Spirit. But my thought was that it was their Spirit upon which the Holy Spirit has moved and has brought about this oneness and this partnership, this fellowship. That's not very much different than what you said, so.
Now, let's point out that the idea of the comfort of love is a tender persuasiveness. It's a tender persuasiveness of love. And of course, it's not the word for family love, nor is it the word for human love, but it's the word for God's love, His word for love. That, of course, is something that is shed abroad in our hearts, this kind of love. But my reason for thinking that we have the Trinity involved here with the saints in producing harmony is because of the use of these words of consolation and tender persuasiveness and fellowship. Because we turn to Christ. Remember, we're going to not only experience a lot of things, we be reminded of a lot of things. After all, when we try to God, how did He persuade us? Wasn't it His love that persuaded us? Well, you know, we've said things and done things, every one of us, that must have been a burden to Him. How has He reacted toward us? The tender persuasiveness of love. Now learn, as we the apostles say, learn the power of these things in your own experience. Learn how love can tend to be. The difference between the love of God and human love is this. Human love because of. The love of God loves in spite of. And the Philippians are to learn that lesson. Of the love because of. Or to love each other because of what they were even. But to love in spite of.
I think that's a good point to stress. There wasn't an atom of the love of God in my soul by nature. The love of God is shed abroad. It's the character of the love. An unconverted person can love their wife, family, friends, country, but in a Christian. The love of God is a different character than human love altogether. Right here. You have you shed abroad in our heart. A conversion says that.
I think that's what it is. It's what, this is what will be producing. It's the inward journey and compassionate activities. That's what's meant by those people. Inward journey and compassionate activities. This is what ought to be produced in us. Our outward soul and hardness and cynical behavior towards each other, not that at all. Real loving inward yearning for the benefit of each other. And real activity of compassion. And that's what activity of compassion, that meaning of mercy.
That is the associated Romans 5, that is God is here to gather our hearts. That is the only word that we have to use in our hearts. It seems to, as I see it, the order of our hearts, the order of our hearts.
Lord is our master, and that's the soul.
That's another point. That God's love, you see, is unlike human love, in that human love really depends upon that which is human love. That's human love. But God's love does not depend on that at all. God's love depends upon the person who's doing the loving. That's the difference. God's love depends upon the person who's doing the loving. And so, he is unthinkable. He just loves himself. And so, that love is flowing out from him. Whether the person deserves the love or not, that doesn't come into it. But it's part and part of it. Now, the more you become like this God, the more you're going to be like that. That you have the ability to love. You need to love your mind. Not asking to be passing any questions upon the community among ourselves.
the problem of falling into the error. So you can try to draw upon every remembrance of the mind. So I don't think that he is actually charging him with the duty, but he knows. Just through the process that he knows that the seeds are already there. That is a liturgy. Even in the sense that he's in a liturgy for Satan to come in and destroy the whole thing. And of course, this is not the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus in John 17 prayed that his people should be one. Why? That the world might believe Father. And where you find the perfect harmony among people, the world comes to heaven. So the
nations of fellowship and spirit. What's the difference between fellowship and friendship?
Well, I have friends whom I can have no fellowship with.
In the spiritual sense, in the assembly.
That answer your question?
Yes. Firstly, some people may see the difference. You have other people in the assembly that you you wouldn't see the same that you were in the world.
Oh yes, I see.
Why do you stick together?
Well, because we would stick together because there's something higher than friendship.
That's what holds you together is the fellowship of the principle. The fellowship has to be a principle.
Taking your time with anyone else in form is
pretty cool. Some Christians never see any higher than the little circle of friendship. And when they're friends, no, they're gone. Fellowship is over the principle of the Word of God. That's what holds us. And that's what he says here. As any fellowship of the Spirit will take my joy to your right mind. That fellowship won't be broken.
First of all, Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the
Spirit,
the truth, and love. And I believe that there's no one who causes you to be among the saints. You've been coming from the Holy Spirit.
On the other hand, friendship can happen to
you.
Especially when friendships deteriorate among the others. At the lowest grade, yeah.
Well, we're sitting very high ground here. And the compassion of the saints should be pouring money, you see. You're moving on to something very, very fast. So it's got to be an inward reaction to all this. Your form will have to be expressed in your body. As a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that there will be Christ right now.
What do you mean by the form of your head?
The form is essentially what you are within. Passion is what you display without.
Sign within tells what you're the sign without tells what you're going within your relationship.
So if we have these intentions then the confirmation type of comfort of love and community with spirit, now we can go on to say, fulfill the my joy, or complete my joy. That would be like mine. So if you're going to put this out into the community, now you can go on to practical expression. And if that's what they're doing, like minded.
So we're moving into that section, verses 2 to 5, and then we're reading out some of the unity among the saints. I've used the top part of chapter like that. It was mentioned this morning. I don't think that the place that I don't think those two women could be used as the standard of everything that's taught in this epistle, or that he's referring constantly. In fact, I think it was really among them. And it probably wasn't even on the assembly level as such. It was two women who were getting along together, and they're well personal. So it's kind of a mistake to see all this application, the oneness of mind in the light of those two women. So I think this is much beyond that. He actually has seen these things in these early days and longs to see it develop, and he longs to preserve them from anything that would disrupt it. That word being of one accord is a very strong word, especially in our verse now, being of one accord, being one soul, being like one person. Maybe when he saw what happened at Corinth, because it was written before, he's forewarned you that nothing begins to strike or being there. What's the difference?
But I would like to go through this and then offer the question, and not necessarily from the point of view, that first of all, the thought of being right-minded, and the only way you'll be right-minded is to study this epistle and find out what it has to say about the mind. Romans told us this morning that it was an epistle that certainly taught a lot about the mind. So this epistle really has an objective idea for the mind of God. And if your mind isn't good, the mind of God is running out of fear. You'll have a whole lot of energy being dissipated if it's running out of fear, but no progress. So you've got to get your mind geared to the mind of God, and as long as you're looking upright, it's a kind of mind that you can find through the epistle. So you start off like that, and then you have to have a good love. Now, I believe that the same love would really be the same quality of love. I don't think that it's actually the same quantity of love, because some people are not capable of loving as much as other people are. But it's the same quality of love. I believe that we should all love the same thing. We all love the same Lord, we all love His Word, we all love what He loves, but that would mean that we love the assembly, we love the people of God, and so on. So we must all have the same love. And then, being of one accord means soul with soul. And we remember what happened with Saul, with Jonathan and David, how that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. So what did he do? He took off his all his garments and put them on his. You see, if you love David as his own soul, soul with soul, soul with Jonathan was picked as a soul of David. Well, he was going to make David appear every bit as good as what he was himself in the afternoon of honor. So the early acts of the apostles, all those were together, were together with one soul. So what did they do? Well, they thought was that no one went short among them. Every one of them was equal to the other. Now Paul is going to take it a little step higher. He's going to take it in Christian principle. He's going to show you that what has to be produced in the New Testament idea of soul with soul. It's not just that you seek to make the other one as good as yourself. It's set it even higher. You know, that is how the New Testament works. The New Testament says, love thy neighbor as thyself. The New Testament says, you don't love yourself at all, so you don't love your neighbor like that. The Lord Jesus says, you want to know the New Testament principle. The New Testament principle is, you love each other even as I have loved you, and that's what you do far higher than. The New Testament says, don't steal. The New Testament says, not only that you don't steal, but the work of your hands is that you'll have to give to others. This one higher ground. Paul's taking you to very high ground now. Because Lord is true. He's taking you into a low position. And the whole tenor of Scripture is this. I am God's way of working things out. The way up is down. And the way down is up. It's interesting that Lucifer, the 14th chapter of Isaiah, 75 times over. I go up, God said, and he goes down here. The Lord Jesus said, I go down, Father, God, the Father of the world. Learn that lesson. Give up, stop, move down, stop.
Is there a distinction there between the like-mindedness of the first part of your verse and the one mind at the end of the verse?
If I get the one mind, this is a determined effort of having a unified idea in your family. That's the idea of the one mind. It's a determined stepping of the thought on one idea of it. So that you're not going to have conflicting ideas constantly taking place in your head.
But it must be suggested that it is the mind and the spirit that bring it together, which is manifest in Christ, that in God you have the spirit on it.
I think Christ never said, but when he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, there was also in Christ, but finally that was in Christ. The opening title. This is the mind that was in Christ. He's going to show you, from verses onwards, how this mind that was in Christ caused Christ to become his own way of thinking. You see? So now he's telling you. When you go from verses, he's telling you how you can have harmony, you can have unity, you can be in trust, you can have power, you can have an integral position. Stand fast, we'll cry together, you'll be willing to even suffer together for his sake. And you'll be able to go for it together. But only by having a kind of mind that is in the Lord Jesus.
It would seem that in the first century, the devil made a real assault on the mind for you. A real attack against the mind of God. When we talk of a person having a thing in their head, maybe terminology to use that. What if God is put into the mind of the beast? His mind is brought into the form of Christ. Satan knows that as he makes a new attack on the mind. I say that's happening again now by what we believe is the chosen church in the spirit of the Lord. Satan is making a concerted attack on the mind of our people. So that there's a flood of things coming into the mind from every quarter. And Satan is content that people are wicked and live evil lives. Satan wants to justify that evil conduct. So we have all kinds of philosophies to place. Justify that behavior. And this is especially our young people who sit in some of these highly speculative classes in college. They get a great deal of this sort of thing, a real assault against the mind. I think it's not only intellectual, I think it's moral and spiritual. Satan is attacking the minds of the people of God.
Mm-hmm. Most of that which is called for him is not for him. I say, brother, that the mind, you see, we're all talking about hearts. And in each chapter, we're all talking about the mind.
Mm-hmm.
You see, you'll be conformed to the image of Christ by the renewing of your mind, Paul tells you. Not by the renewing of your heart. Really, the renewing of your heart, I think, is something that I would look upon as taking place when you're first saved. But then commences the process of the renewing of your mind. And when anyone says, in my hearing, I thought a Christian knowledge doesn't come, I get a shiver out of my back, because knowledge does certainly come. You see, you are what you know. That is, if you know it experimentally as a Christian. I say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Have this thought process in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, and you'll find that verse 2-4 is a definition of correct mental attitude. Verse 5 is an exhortation to correct mental attitude. But verse 6-8 is the illustration of correct mental attitude. You're going to see the mind of Christ now working. Isn't it amazing? Having the same love,
Oh, of the same mind, that's how he was with his father. Having the same love, in quality, and so on, direction-wise, with his father. Of one accord with his father. Of one mind, getting his mind set on unity with his father always. Doing nothing through strife or vain glory. In loneliness of mind, esteeming the other in excellence. Looking not to his own interests. And all of that, that's the Lord Jesus Christ being set before you. That's the way he acted. Now, I don't know whether you'll agree with this, but I believe that the major operation of the Spirit of God in using the Word of God is to make every one of us more like the Son of God.
Amen.
If you're not made more like the Son of God, what's it going to produce? Well, total obedience. That's what it's going to produce. Because as Paul opens out the telescope that's going to direct your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to show you how the mind of Christ would work. And the mind of Christ would work in this way. He'll demonstrate his love for God by being obedient, even as far as death by crucifixion. Now don't let any man say that he's seeking after Christ-likeness, but he's not seeking after obedience to God.
Mm-hmm. That expression, the lowliness of mind, is the only time it's found in the New Testament that that's a particular point. The lowliness of mind that each esteem other better than themselves, better than himself, I believe that what you've given to us is exactly what this is. He has already begun to describe the moral features of the Lord Jesus before he has even moved to his person as he does, then in the next, in verse 5. And it seems to me that it's a very similar thing to 1 Corinthians 13, where the Lord Jesus Christ is not actually mentioned in those first 7 or 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 13, and yet very obviously it is the moral features of Christ. Because after all, is not all moral standard Christ?
Yes. Yes. Now, let's get the whole fulcrum of this. You see, the Lord Jesus is going to be your example in how to take a lowly place yourself and give the other person the more excellent place. Well, that's what you're going to do. If you do that, then God will exalt you. Go the other way, and you might get the praise of man, but you'll get nothing from God, I can assure you. Now then, the Lord Jesus once said in John 14, my Father is greater than I. But you asked his Father about that, eh? You asked his Father about that. Because you see, his Father has had it put on record that he is greater than all. The Apostle Paul once said, I am less than the least of all things. That's what he said. But you ask any true child of God what he thinks about that. You see, that is setting the other one in the place of excellence. That's setting the other one in the place of excellence. But the reaction must always be, from a spiritual mind, the reaction must always be, well, that's your idea, yes. Well, that's not my idea. Of you, that is. You see? So if Paul says to me, well, you're greater than I say, well, that's your idea, Paul. Certainly not mine. And you, but take that place, be willing to take that place to say, well, you know, all the things, well, they're far better than what I am. But that would be actually, as far as you and I are concerned, in having an honest estimate of ourselves. It's hard to arrive at an honest estimate of yourself. The great man Bonner, who wrote so many beautiful poems, Horatio Bonner, Scotland, he was on Princess Street in Edinburgh one day, and a woman stopped him and said, Dr. Bonner, she said, I think you're such a wonderful man. I do believe that you must be the holiest man I have ever heard, And you go on like that, and you talk upon us that, Madam, if you knew my heart, you would spit in my face. Now, he was a man who had an honest estimate of himself. And I believe that the more we arrive at an honest estimate of ourselves, then the more we'll be willing to put the other one in the more excellent place.
Don't you see then the importance of convince? You see the danger there, that strength of vainglory?
Yeah.
Isn't the vainglory putting myself, trying to pull the other fellow down and pull himself up? If I see in him something more excellent than I have, I want to
that's
pull him
pride.
Down.
Hmm? Yeah, that's not pride. Every pride, all public pride, is vainglory. And, well, we have to remember that, like our brothers pointed out, remember what 1 Corinthians 13 is for us. Love isn't puffed up, and love does not want its stuff.
Sometimes you're a Christian, you have a little pet spirit. You wouldn't do it when you offended. But we'll have an evening, and we'll get the Christians, take the young Christians together, and then they'll pour it all out. Lay it out, master. Who do you get to keep you in your finger? Is it ever true? I don't think that when anything like that happens, even young Christians, it's people that live with you are very lovely. Whenever the overseer hears that anyone is propagating that theory, he becomes very worried about it. And he's very worried about that person. And then he says, there's something on the woman, you see. Well, she is. And then the other man is not. But, of course, they wouldn't be aware of that. They wouldn't be ashamed of the habit. Oh, she's a woman. But I believe that the woman has to be her own. And I believe that we have many spiritual and sensual and intelligent churches which is better in their own home than certain so-called churches that we keep in the center of our dream at their own home. And I find that funny. There's been many a woman who has given me strength and attention to me. I find that in their own home. But I certainly wouldn't thank God and I wouldn't thank her for telling me that. Well, I was just reading the words of that friend who was on the living side.
Woman doesn't hear what's going on in the family, you know, for other reasons and others. But she gets a hold of nothing. She tells him what's in the face. And he gets her mind and he comes to the family and he's really not teaching him. He holds him with him. He's giving her what?
That's coming in the relationship.
Thank God for the man who stands before the saints and leads the saints on in truth. I really do. My heart rejoices when I hear anyone like that. And I admit that I pray for the man and bless God for the man who can lead the saints on to higher God. That's it. But when a man just simply wants to give a display of his intelligence or something like that, well, to me that's obnoxious. I don't mind that. Now God resisted the proud. Remember that. So you humble yourself, but don't pray, Lord, humble us, because if he does, you'll be sorry that he ever prayed. But humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. That's a different thing. Take the humble place voluntarily. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And God will exalt you in his season. Now, if you were to look at this section, it's from
the word healing down to the word the cross. It's interesting to find in the Greek there are 36 words. From the word the cross to the word the Father, in the Greek there are 36 words. But in the authorized version, in the English, from the word healing to the cross there are 58 words. From the word the cross to the Father there are 58 words. Now is that interesting? You see, as far as he came down, so far as he's gone up. Humble yourself and this, commensurate with your humbling yourself, one will let go. Now how humble do you want it to be? How humble are you going to be? Well, God will absorb you, as far as you're willing to take the humble truth. Now, I see this in seven stages, as I said. Supremacy, being in the form of God. Self-denial, God is not afraid to be grasped after to be before God. The truth, he knew himself with no reputation. Service, the form of a service, the sacrifice of God. Satisfaction, therefore, God, and the sovereignty, highly politics. Now let's just go through that wonderful portion together. There's so much that's so very wonderful concerning the Lord Jesus.
Maybe you would say something on could the Lord Jesus have sinned? Would that be out of keeping with what your first point there? What was your first point?
Supremacy. Yeah, well, you could draw the inference because you see the word being is a perfect participle. It indicates that he always was and is at any given moment in the form of God. That is, that he is the absolute essence of God. It means that whatever God is, he is absolutely in himself. If that man who walked on the face of this earth to his sin, that means that God could.
Yes,
in fact, he said at one time, in John chapter 5, he said that the Son could do nothing, so that would be so the Father do likewise. Which means that if the Son could sin, the Father could sin, which is nonsense. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he could have sinned yesterday, people are sinning today, and people are sinning forever, and so you've got no eternal security at all. The whole thing is ridiculous. You see, our Lord Jesus was actually, he became in the likeness of man. Now that means that he was not only a man. He was not only a man. Oh, he was a man, but he's not only a man. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. And the Lord Jesus did not have two personalities. He had one personality. But he had two names. And how can ever shall have two names? There's a big difference. But to have two personalities means there's something wrong with your memory. Everybody here back there needs to have two natures. The Lord Jesus is absolute God. But he is also perfect man.
Do you see, brother, something through being in the form of God, and a word we usually use for being is subsisting. This is pre-existence, this is pre-incarnate Christ. Do you see in this the statement that stands apart from all the rest that follows, that this is eternal existence and this is what he ever is? You see it that way?
Well, I do believe that what I see here is something that he always is, because all the people following him know that, he knows everyone on that earth's point. At every given point, he never ceases to be what he always was. He's a God. Essentially, absolutely God.
So being equal to God is his eternal being. Something that he could never divest himself of. He could never cease to be that. He could never step from that co-equality.
See, God is incapable of being humble, just as he's incapable of being literally as solid, because he holds the position of supremacy. That position is unassailable and unchangeable. That's the position of God. For the Lord Jesus never left that. What he did was to take upon himself something else, another nation. And he did that of his own free will. And I believe that his force is that he emptied himself, having taken the form of a servant.
Would you like to comment on the fact that the form of God and the form of the servant are the same word?
Yes, you see, the form really is the essential inner being, which is, of course, essentially expressed. Has to be there to be an expression of an essential inner being. Now, he always was and always will be God. But now, he wishes to express one service, and it's one service to God. Now, I believe that he became one servant before he became a man. I think that the first act of his one service is to become a man. That's the first act of his one service. But he never ceased to be what he was before. The illustration is in John 13, isn't it? In John 13, the Lord Jesus takes a towel, and he girds himself, and he washes his disciples' feet. Now, he's taken that one servant's form there. He's actually expressing it. You see that? But then he says to them, "You call me Master and Lord," and you say, "Well, but so I am." So he never ceased to be what he was before he became a servant. That's an illustration of his fact
supplication. So that he doesn't take the form of a bondservant instead of the form of God.
Very good, brother.
But he takes the bondservant form in addition to.
That's right. He superimposed upon his deity that bondservant character, which was not just a pretense of service, but was essentially himself.
Mm-hmm.
Brother David back there has a question, brother.
Yeah? Okay. In the latest article, you come across the expression, the God-man. Is that expression a poor expression, a wrong expression, and so, why?
I want to describe the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm very careful to do that in terms which I find in the Word of God. And I never find that said in the Word of God. He was and is God. He is man and ever shall be man. But I don't find anywhere that he is the God man.
In fact, this first statement of our verse 6 is the closest thing to the statement of the Nicene Creed that you can find in the Bible. It's very God, very God. But he also in his manhood took real man. This is something that we seldom get in our assemblies for some reason, that the Lord Jesus actually has two natures. And I think we should be very clear on that point. He actually has two natures. The hypostatic union, that he truly is very God of very God, and yet very man of very man, is just exactly what this is teaching. I think what our brother has said to us, if we can just go on with that just a little bit. The word form is the idea of external manifestation. The word form carries with it the thought of appearance. It carries with it the thought of a presentation. But it's not a presentation of something that's not real. It's the presentation of essence. It's the manifestation of essence, which is essential nature. So actually what he manifested is the essential nature of his being. And he is God. And when he took upon him servant character, it was a genuine thing. And he manifested what he essentially became, a true servant, never of men. I think we should be clear on the fact that the Lord Jesus was never the bond slave of men.
Amen.
His bond other men, yes, he
servant of man, but he's never the born servant of man, always of the Father. Sometimes you hear the expression, he upon himself the form of a man. That's not scripture, is it? I mean, wouldn't make a person offender for a word, but he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man.
Yeah, he became in the likeness.
If you go back to your illustration, Brother Sutton, of John 13, it was the same Lord Jesus that stood before the blind man and gave him his sight, and skirted himself with the towel, but his garments had changed. And I think this is what has always been in the mind of those who have carefully tried to open up this passage to us. It isn't the self-emptying, it's a very real thing. But what he laid aside were those insignias of majesty, that radiance which was his, that environment of glory that was eternally his. And he laid that aside as he would lay aside a garment. And he took upon him these garments of humility. He took upon him, as he did there, the towel, girding himself. Yet he was the same person. That's what you had in mind?
Yes, he's found in passion as a man, the scripture says. You see, he divested himself of the essential display of Godhead. That's why he said to his Father, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. If he brought that into the world, he would slay every living creature that set eyes on. Brother Sutton, your work, Hebrews 2 and 16, and you've been telling us how well it was put on him the nature of angels, but he took on him, he was Abraham, you were just. Just go along with what you're telling us, or just?
Well, in a way, sir. What he laid hold of.
But you see, what he became, he became a servant. He became a servant of Jehovah. Now, in order to carry out his Father's will, then, he would take the bondservant form. He was going to express bondservant form as only he could, that is, total devotion. Now, in order to do that, then he had to become man. And so the incarnation takes place. Now, as a man, then he humbled himself. And became obedient unto God, even as far as crucifixion. Yeah. So his was a complete act of obedience from his birth to his death. A complete act of obedience. All of you. But can we see that the very fact that as God he emptied himself, as man he humbled himself, Mr. Darby puts it that way actually. As God he emptied himself, as man he humbled himself. You see, as he said, God is incapable of being humbled. But God in his wondrous act, the Lord Jesus Christ in his wondrous act of self-renunciation, put self to one side so that he could carry out his Father's wish, and glorify his Father in all that he is doing. That's the wonderful example we have set.
Could we just clarify a point there that I may be overly conscious of being misunderstood? And that's the use of the word empty. That when we think of the use of the word empty, we think of something being removed or poured out, let go. And I just want to, maybe it's all understood, but if that which was rightly his to claim, he didn't claim, he took from upon him of no reputation, right? So, but he was nonetheless who he ever was, the being being. Help me in that word empty there.
Well, I believe personally that what happened was that God, in the person of the Son, emptied
self. His own self was completely put aside. Self put aside so that he could ask for another and do something for another that it couldn't otherwise have been. So that all through his experience now, there would never be what he was going to do, what he was going to say, where he was going to go, would all be what his father wanted him to say, what his father wanted him to do, what his father wanted him to do. So he emptied himself, put self to one side completely, went on to ask only for his father. His bond servant, but see, a bond servant never acts according to his own will. He acts according to the will of another. That's what he means, a bond servant.
Now, for us as his children, where's our obedience coming? I was just wondering, in comment on 1 Peter chapter 1 there, in relation to this, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and strengthening of the blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that bring us into the same bond of responsibility to obey?
Oh yes, certainly it does. That takes you back to the time here, and it takes you back to the fact that there was a people who said, well, all this, we're listening to, we're going to obey. We're going to do it. Because the Word of God was sanctified, and they themselves were sanctified at that point.
Well, don't you think that one expression
seems
to follow another?
Will be the name before this one. All will be confessing Him as Lord. That's where God is going to take us to. You don't understand, the apostle saying, in this world is it a time for you to see exaltation? This isn't the place for it.
It is remarkable that this great truth is in relation to that very thing. This great revelation of the person of Christ is in relation to the lowliness of mind of the believer. That's very remarkable. Could I just go back for a moment, Brother Sutton, to one point? I think maybe to clarify some who have not asked anything or made comment, I would make a suggestion to you. Where it says that the Lord Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, there have been those who have thought that that means that he did not retain equality with God. That is not what it means. That is blasphemy. It is not the idea in that second expression that he did not retain it and gave it up for manhood. Rather, that second expression in our verse is a very clear verse section dealing with his eternal being and his eternal relationship in the Godhead. He thought it not a thing to be snatched at. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after, to be equal with God, because he had that equality. He had it.
Word form, there is that outward way that the outward manifestation, that when the priest emptied himself, it's not emptying himself of any of the Godhead attributes, but rather emptying from one to the other, an outward display in the one naked Godhead, if I can use that, but now into the outward display of one servant character. You may have ideas also in practice.
Well, form is the essential attribute, the essential essence of the being. That's form. So all that God essentially is in himself. That's what the Lord Jesus always was and ever shall be. And he said, being is a perfect participle. There's no going back to any given time in the past, and at any given time at all, he was essentially, absolutely, God. So he never ceased to be God. It's possible for God to cease to exist. He cannot. But he was going to demonstrate something. And for his Father's glory, he was going to demonstrate it. He was going to demonstrate how that, if a person can be then God would have told him. And that's the glory of God the Father. What happens to the Lord Jesus is all the glory of God the Father. Not only his coming into the world, not only his going to the cross, but also his being raised from the dead and exalted to the highest position, the throne of the glory of God the Father. You see, God will be glorified in what he's doing for the Son.
Do you have any comment on the expression of likeness of man, likeness of man? The word likeness, of course, would be for schema, and not what would be the difference between schema, the likeness of man, the form of God, and the form of self?
Well, schema essentially is the outward appearance. It's how he appeared in the sight of men, found in the likeness of men.
There are three words here. Maybe we should go back there just for a moment. The word form that we've been looking at is the word morphe. This word likeness is really not the word schema, but it's the word fashion that is the word schema. So there are really three words here. Form, and it's the likeness of men in the plural, which suggests that the Lord Jesus is truly the representative man, as Adam was the representative man. And then, of course, it's the fashion as a man, that's the outward appearance. But nevertheless, his manhood was genuine, was it not?
Yeah, found in fashion as man, actually would be a better statement, not found in fashion as a man. Which means essentially that he had put to himself manhood. John puts it in what some in this so-called higher criticism said, is an uncouth statement when he said, he became flesh. Well, what the Spirit of God was aiming at was to show that the Lord Jesus Christ became literally a man. Literally a man.